Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, among others. The importance of our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross is properly emphasized in the presentation of the gospel. It is the unmerited favor of God that presented His Son as a substitute for us, and it is the unconditional love of Jesus Christ who submitted Himself to be judged for our sins. And as a result of His vicarious sacrifice, those who place their faith in His person and His work will be saved. John 3:16 is a verse that gives a concise presentation of this gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus' statement to Nicodemus was concise in the basic requirement for salvation and its result. If one simply believes in Christ, that will result in eternal life. But this conversion occurred after the first Passover of our Lord's public ministry in circa AD 26. The Lord's crucifixion did not occur for another 3 years, and the details of His work on the cross were not yet clear to so many of those who believed in Him and came to follow Him. The Old Testament, however, contains prophetic references to these details, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. Christians claim that this chapter is ignored by the Jews because it so clearly refers to the passion of Christ. But the rabbis point out that the reason this chapter is not often referenced in the synagogues is because it is not considered to be an Haftorah. And the Haftorah is read on Sabbath holidays following a reading of the Torah, and that Haftorah has to be relevant to the reading. The rabbis note that Isaiah 53 is not classified as an Haftorah, and this is the reason it is rarely read. They go on to state that the chapter is misinterpreted by Christian theologians, since the masculine singular pronoun in the passage does not refer to Messiah, but to the nation Israel. And when you read Isaiah 53 in that light, that the singular masculine pronoun refers to the nation Israel, then you're looking at poor hermeneutics. However, we would be chastised for the comment, for we are not experts in Hebrew. The only people who are true experts in Hebrew are the rabbis, and they will tell you this. Therefore, even though you may be educated in Hebrew and have taken biblical Hebrew in seminary and or elsewhere, you're not the expert, only the rabbis. And what the rabbis say is what the passage means. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not found in Isaiah 53. The nation Israel is instead. We believe otherwise, but necessary that is the issue that separates the Jewish evaluation of Isaiah 53 from that of the Christian community. The blindness suffered then by present-day rabbis initially affected Nicodemus as well as many of the other Jews of the first century. But as the incarnation progressed, the Lord clearly revealed His messianic identity through the performance of His miracles, His healings, and His fulfillment of various prophecies. When He arrived at the cross, He was not only qualified to become the substitute for the human race lost in sin, but He had also clearly revealed to those who were objective His claims of Messiahship. Those who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would know for sure that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God, for it is only Jesus who has fulfilled these prophecies that are seen sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. It is only Jesus who consistently performed the miracles and the healings that were prophesied of the Messianic figure. Yet although His work on the cross was completed in precise compliance with the salvation plan of God, there yet remained one more factor that had to be accomplished before salvation and eternal life could become a reality for those who believe in Christ. And that factor is the Lord being physically raised from the dead in resurrection body. Without this resurrection, there could be no salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were many problems in the Corinthian church, and we would not want to go into many of them here this morning. It would take weeks to even evaluate them. But this is one that problemed them at the time Paul writes chapter 15 and the one he addresses there. There were those in the Corinthian church who asserted there is no physical resurrection. And Paul is going to have to address this issue because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Some of the members of the Corinthian church were of the belief that believers would not acquire a literal resurrection body. They contended that there would be a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. I wonder what a spiritual resurrection would be like. And I wonder what they thought that meant. Verse 12 begins with the conditional particle I plus the indicative mood of the verb egeiro. So you have an indicator here. That's E-I. And then you have egeiro. That's E-G-E-I-R-O. Egeiro. Which sets up the prothesis of a first-class condition. Now, I'll spend a moment here. It is important to see this as we move through this passage. A first-class condition takes a concept from the standpoint of reality. This is true. And then in the prothesis, the statement is made, and then the apodosis confirms it that follows in the sentence. Now, the apodosis, excuse me, is the one that follows in this second half of the sentence. So we have here the clue that this is a first-class condition, and therefore the comment is approached from the standpoint of reality. So we have the prothesis, I egeiro. And this is a statement of fact that calls into question the claim of some Corinthians, which is expressed in the prothesis. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, taking this as a premise, Paul enters into a debater's technique in which he makes the assumption that their claim is true. If someone makes a ridiculous statement and they are objecting to something that has been communicated, and then they make a ridiculous statement, oftentimes what a debater will do is say, okay, let's assume that what you say is true, and then let's move forward with that assumption and evaluate what the ramifications of your statement would be. And that is what we're going to see Paul do in this passage. So he enters into this debater's technique. He then systematically demonstrates the fallacy of their contention, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 19. Now in these seven verses, Paul takes the position that there is no resurrection of the dead. Please understand that he is combating a heresy in Corinth. The heretical notion is there is no resurrection. He is going to defeat that notion by assuming their statement is true and then evaluating what would occur since it is true. So the debater's technique utilizes a series of first-class conditions which assume for the purpose of debate that a proposition is true. Now, beginning in verse 13, each verse, with the exception of verse 18, contains the prothesis of a first-class condition of a debater's technique and is best translated, let us assume if. Let us assume if. Now here are the verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. But let us assume if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And let us assume, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised the Messiah, whom He did not raise, if we are to assume, in fact, the dead are not raised. For let us assume, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And let us assume, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let us assume, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are, of all men, most to be pitied. Now, Paul successfully argues that if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation, for we would be forced to conclude that even Christ was not resurrected. And without the resurrection of Christ, we're still in our sins. And therefore, our faith in Christ is in vain. The resurrection of Christ is proof positive that the Father was propitiated with the work of our Lord on the cross. It is imperative that the Father approve of our Lord's work. Jesus Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross. He was judged for our sins on the cross in His true humanity. His undiminished deity was not involved. Sin cannot be associated with deity. So Christ in His true humanity was the target of our sins and their judgment. Therefore, the Father must evaluate His work. That work must come up to certain standards. Jesus Christ had to arrive in impeccability. He had to maintain impeccability while being identified with your tawdry sins. And after having done so, He then died physical death. And to assure us the Father was satisfied with His work, we have the resurrection. For if He had not been successful, there could not have been a resurrection. For not being successful would mean that He had sinned in some way. And He therefore Himself would need a Savior. So the resurrection of Christ is proof positive that the Father was propitiated with the work of our Lord on the cross. And if we are to conclude that there is no resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected. And thus His work on the cross is found wanting before the righteousness and justice of God. The Corinthians, who held this heretical view, were not only rebuked by Paul's logic, but also by the testimony of four prominent Old Testament heroes. And we shall examine each and discover the power that confidence in the resurrection had on these individuals as they applied it to the spiritual life of their dispensation through its major problem-solving device, the faith rest drill. Our first hero is Daniel. Now, Daniel used the resurrection as a problem-solving device when he applied the faith rest drill to the future of the Jewish people. While a teenager, Daniel was taken to Babylon as a POW following Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Through Jeremiah, the Lord prophesied this event and revealed that the captivity would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 25:11 is making it known that Judah is in foul shape spiritually. They're involved in great heresies and they are enmeshed in idolatry, and no client nation can survive this. And it was so bad in Judah that Jeremiah is able to quote the Lord in his prophecy that this whole thing would come tumbling down at the hands of the Chaldeans, and that this nation, therefore, would be removed from history as a client nation for a period of 70 years. Later, the Lord makes a promise to the Jews that at the conclusion of this captivity, they would be returned to the land. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. In Daniel 9, Daniel realized from these prophecies that the time was drawing near for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and prays that God would confirm this to him. And Gabriel is sent to Babylon to answer his prayer, and his response is quite familiar to this congregation. As we've noted, this verse, as well as the passage that attends it on several occasions. Here is the corrected translation. What will be the end of the dispensation of Israel? Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, this is following the 70-year captivity. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The word weeks is Shavuah, best translated into the English as a heptad, and in context it is a heptad of years. A heptad is a group of seven, and therefore there are 70 groups of seven, and that means following the Babylonian captivity that the Jewish people will have 490 years remaining to them before their dispensation concludes and the arrival of the Messiah to establish the millennial kingdom will occur. And so the people, that references Israel, and for your holy city, this references Jerusalem. And this is designed to finish the transgression. That's to terminate the fifth cycle, to make an end to sin, the baptism of fire for the Jews at the second advent, to make atonement for iniquity, the regathering of the diaspora from all four corners of the earth, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to terminate the dispensation of Israel. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. This is the Lord's dedication of the millennial temple. This verse describes the events that will take place systematically following the Jews' release from captivity in Babylon, return to Jerusalem, and the setting up of the client nation. The rest of the passage gives further details along these lines. Now, this timeline is interrupted, that 490-year timeline, is interrupted by the church age with 7 years yet remaining. Israel's dispensational clock will not begin to tick again until the rapture of the church occurs and this final heptad, called the tribulation, takes place. Details of this future dispensation, which actually concludes the dispensation of Israel, are prophesied in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And it is in Daniel 12 that Gabriel provides Daniel with a prophecy which he can apply as a problem-solving device. In the faith rest drill, the resurrection of Jewish believers at the second advent is provided as the doctrinal rationale by which Daniel can reach a doctrinal conclusion of absolute confidence regarding his and his fellow Israelites' eternal future. Here are the statements in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until this time. Whatever the Jews have gone through up to this point and what they will endure until the second advent, or should we say the rapture, is rendered insignificant compared to what they will be forced to endure during the tribulation. And they will all begin, obviously, as unbelievers. They will be Jews, but they will not have realized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as they move into the tribulation, they will suddenly realize who the Messiah really is. 144,000 of them will become messianic evangelists. Others will be evangelized by their testimony. They will be assisted by teaching angels. The events that are common to the dispensation of Israel in the past will reemerge, as there will be visions that will reveal the gospel to people as well as dreams. And through all of these techniques, there will be a body of people who will believe in Christ during the tribulation. Their faith in Christ will even intensify the horrors against them. There will be many tribulational martyrs as a result of this. But at the second advent, all of these things will come to an end. And Daniel speaks of these things in chapter 12, verse 1. I repeat, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, every one who is found written in the book, that's the book of life which lists all believers of the dispensations, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Verse 2 is Daniel's recognition of the resurrection. He understood what the people at Corinth did not. Note how he phrases this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel is therefore prophetic about the resurrection and reveals it to be a future reality for all Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent of Messiah. The second hero briefly will be Job. As you know, Job was placed under evidence testing, during which he was required to utilize maximum recall of doctrine. We studied Job in the past. It was about 12 years ago. And we took up Job for a period of time. I would estimate it was about 6 months. It felt like 6 years. Not for me only, but for the entire congregation. Everything that could go wrong in a person's life went wrong. I'm not suggesting we all were under evidence testing, but what Job does is reveal that there is great misery and pain that accompanies human life, and when you become bitter about that because you think it's undeserved, you cannot advance in the plan of God. It is all designed to check your faith and to see if you will remain constant in your faith and support and admiration of God, even though your life is not smooth as silk. People want their lives to be smooth. They want their lives to be trouble-free. And oftentimes they get it in their mind that because they believed in Christ, and it may be because of some fraudulent statement made by an evangelist or a pastor, that if you just believe in Christ, then everything will be wonderful after that. You'll have no more problems. Jesus will take care of you, etc. This is not true. You're living in the devil's world. Lucifer is in charge here and will remain so until the second advent of Christ. When you believe in Christ, you have been given assets that if you utilize them efficiently, you will learn the power of the Word of God and its application to your life. And without it, you cannot survive in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. You're left here after salvation to acquire the thinking of God so that you can overcome this world. You're in it, but you're not of it, and you can't overcome it with the power of the Word. Therefore, do not ever think, because you have problems and trials in your life, that it is solely because of something you have done back in 1923 or whenever you think it happened. It's not about that. It is about, will you use the Word of God in your soul to face this exigency and to do so without bitterness or anger or finger pointing or self-absorption? It's all about me. It's not about you. It's about the Word of God and its power. You have problems. We all do. You are to manage these with the Word of God. And when you do it that way, you will see the power of the Word emerge in your life in a phenomenal way. These are the things Job faced. Job was innocent. He was not guilty. All that came to him was undeserved. And he was capable of managing this because he was a mature believer. And in essence, Job endured what we would call in the church age as evidence testing. And it is a wonderful illustration of these concepts that are found in the doctrine of evidence testing. Evidence testing has everything to do with challenging you about the plan of God and whether you're going to execute it. Evidence testing has everything to do about whether or not you are going to execute doctrine under pressure. Now, when you do, you're showing that you don't have to be blessed and have widescreen TVs, fancy cars, and diamond rings to be happy. You can be happy in the eye of the hurricane. You can be happy wherever you are, regardless of the circumstances, because you have an eternal future, and that eternal future is verified by the resurrection of Christ. Job went through this, and he had a rocky road to travel. But once it was done, he emerged victorious. So you know Job was placed under the equivalent of evidence testing, and during which he was required to utilize maximum recall of doctrine, as you would be. He too was sustained by his confidence in the resurrection, which he expresses in Job 19, verses 23 through 26. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, first advent, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, millennial kingdom. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And that is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent. Our third hero is Abraham. The writer of Hebrews presents the Hall of Fame of Faith Rest Heroes in chapter 11. In this context, we read about the exploits of Old Testament believers who utilized the Faith Rest technique to resolve the challenges they faced. Conspicuous in this report is Abraham. The first occasion we find the senior patriarch of Israel mentioned is in Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 13. This passage chronicles the faith rest decisions he made from his conversion in Ur through his life in Canaan. Now, Abraham understood that his eternal destiny was to live in heaven with the Lord and was determined that he would never cease to search for the eternal city until he discovered it. Now, take this for faith. He was convinced when he was saved that he had an eternal future. Now, Abraham did not completely comprehend the mechanics of how things would play out. And therefore, he was determined to find that eternal city right here on earth. He was looking toward the millennial kingdom. Well, there's some things that have to be done since the life of Abraham before the millennial kingdom could come about. He didn't realize that. And in his mind, he was going to continue to search for that eternal kingdom and its eternal city until he died. And as a result, he never lived in a house. He always lived in a tent. Now, I've lived in a tent two or three times. I was talked into going camping one time, and a tent was taken along, and that was put up, and that was where I was told to sleep. There's no insulation in a tent. It was about this time of year. And as I curled up in the fetal position, convinced I would freeze to death, I thought to myself, our forefathers forged across this wonderful land trying to carve out a niche for a free people. And through their efforts, we were able to acquire this property that became a client nation, and through ingenuity, people came together and applied the laws of physics and learned how to build things. And eventually they built houses. And eventually they discovered fireplaces. And then lo and behold, gizmos that kept you cool in the summer and warm in the winter. And there I lay in a tent. I confirmed in my soul that evening, if God lets me live through this, I will never go camping again. And I've held to that. Abraham spent his entire life living in a tent. Why? Because he was convinced that the next day or the day after that or sometime soon, I will arrive at that eternal city and I will live there forever. Now, Abraham, bless his heart, is presently located in heaven. His soul has been transferred there from paradise, which also is referred to in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. Can't help what the passage says. That's what it says. And it refers to paradise, or the holding pattern that Old Testament saints were placed in until they were transferred to heaven post-resurrection of Christ. Christ had to be the first fruits, and then they could then be carried into heaven in their interim bodies and await their resurrection at the second advent. Intervening between that would be the resurrection of the church, about which they knew nothing at the time. So we have here Abraham roaming around in a tent. By means of faith rest and a doctrinal rationale, when he was called, obeying by going out from Ur to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, that's Canaan and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants, he went out not knowing where he was going. That's not a bad idea if you're operating on biblical guidance. If the Lord tells you to move out and just keep moving till I tell you to set down your stakes, then that's a good idea. It's not a good idea generally not to know where you're going. But when God says to you, your time is up here, pull up stakes and move out, and I'll tell you when to set stakes again. So Abraham was willing to do that. Now that shows faith rest. It is faith rest to pull up where you are, move out, and let God tell you when it's time to settle down. And that's what he did. So in verse 9, by faith rest and a doctrinal rationale, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Isaac his son, Jacob his grandson. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what he was looking for. And what's he looking for? The eternal city. When does that arrive? New heavens and the new earth. And that's still yet future. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They still believed it till the day they died, and they know it to be true today in interim body. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were able to focus on the unseen future, where they were confident they would reside in a permanent, eternal city whose architect and builder is God. If they were to live in an eternal city, they would also have to have the capacity to exist in such an environment, which implies an understanding of a resurrection body. You cannot live in an eternal city with a temporal body. You can't either. Know this, the resurrection is critical to Christian theology. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life, for you cannot live in an eternal state in the body of corruption in which your soul inhabits. It is bound to this earth and this earth only, and then only for a time. And if you don't understand how to contract an exit visa before you die, your soul is going to be bound in torments until its transfer at the end of time to the lake of fire. And so today is the opportunity, as I see so many gathered here, and I have no idea how many are here who are saved and not saved. But why would you come here on Easter? Unless out of habit. Unless you wanted to salute the Lord Jesus Christ and commemorate His resurrection. The resurrection which informs you without doubt that your salvation is sure. This wisdom had already been manifest by Abraham when he was ordered to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Offered him. And we're going to discover that when he does this, he does it because of a clear understanding of the resurrection. Otherwise, he couldn't have done it. It is doctrine that enabled him to do it. There have been times I have read where there have been those who have been classified generally as missionaries, who have been in foreign lands and have been captured by, let's call it, the evil side. And they've been tortured and they've been held in various ways as prisoners. And one which I read had to do with a missionary who was captured and put in a jail cell of sorts while his son was being tortured before him. And the command was that if he did not renounce Christ, that they would kill his son. What a bind he was put in. Without the doctrine of eternal life, he could not have done what he did. He knew he was saved. He knew his son was saved. And he could not renounce Christ. So under the doctrine of the resurrection, under the doctrine of eternal life, under the doctrine of our so great salvation, under the doctrine that what Christ has done, he will also finish, he was able to say, "Do what you will. May God have mercy on your soul, but I cannot renounce Christ." This is what we find at the cross. God the Father and God the Son are significant titles. God the Father is undiminished deity. God the Son emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. Imagine this if you can, that as a father you want to display before your children integrity, stability, honor, truthfulness. We all fail. But consistently over time, these are the attributes you hope to display to your children. And it is your hope that they would acquire these same attributes as they grow, as they mature. And that as they acquire knowledge in their souls from the Word of God and from establishment principles, then they become people of integrity and honor. People who can be trusted. People whose word means something. Therefore, when you see your child grow to maturity and they acquire these attributes, then you can be a friend with that child. A friend is someone you can trust. And if you've been someone who is honorable with your child, then they can trust you. And in the end, rather than having a father-son relationship, which is bound up in the concepts of authority and submission, then in the end you can become friends. Jesus Christ entered this world with a soul that was tabula rasa, although he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He rapidly grew to spiritual maturity. We learn in Luke that by age 12 he was a spiritually mature person. He continued to grow in grace and acquired the knowledge that was necessary to conduct an earthly ministry for 3 years and to do it flawlessly. He was assaulted from all sides, from the religious crowd, from the lascivious crowd. He was assaulted from believers. He was assaulted from unbelievers. He was assaulted from the dark side, Lucifer himself. And through all of these challenges, he never wavered, he never failed, he never sinned. And when he arrived at the cross, he was impeccable. And the Father looks down on this, and he is able to look at this person whom he supplied 23 male chromosomes through the Holy Spirit at the virgin pregnancy of Mary. And that person emerged in biological life to whom he imputed soul life. And that child grew to maturity to become the eminent personality of all human history. The Father looks on Jesus Christ not only as a son, but as a friend. And I'm speaking here of his true humanity. Fathers love their children, but can they look on them as friends and people that they can trust? And, by the same token, can the child look at the Father as a friend and someone he can trust? This is the family unit, the third divine institution that is so important in the stability of a nation as well as a home. So we have Abraham in this concept offering Isaac, his son. And his son, you will note, did not protest. For he had faith and confidence in his father, who he respected. and he never lifted a finger against him as he tied him to an altar of wood. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And the Lord said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Perfect place to stop. We'll see the sacrifice of Isaac, or should I say the attempted sacrifice of Isaac and the ramifications of that in our second session. And that'll put us back here at 5 till the hour.